We shall now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter read in the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 12. We may read from verse 24 just now. The Acts chapter 12, verse 24. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. The Word of God grew and multiplied. And you will see that little conjunction, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. And that is there because of the adverse circumstances under which the Word was actually growing. The chapter begins with persecution. We read now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And you will see that it's implied in what is written here that the king Herod was not just, as it were, persecuting anyone who claimed to be a Christian or a disciple of Christ, but he was selective and he was seeking to do as much damage as possible in the church. And he killed James because James was the ruler in, or the leading figure, we should say, in the Jerusalem church. And so he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. But then, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he went further. And he arrested Peter then with the intention that he would put him also to death. And he knew that if he could take out these leading figures in the church, that then it would be weakened and it would be damaged and less effective. But we read that God's judgment came upon Herod because he did not give God the glory, and he was smitten by God in judgment, and in spite of all his efforts and all the damage that he had already done, we read, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. Now, isn't it interesting that we don't read, but the church grew and multiplied? It was the Word that grew and was multiplied. Now this is something that is very noticeable throughout the book of the Acts. When we go back to the sixth chapter, you'll remember there was a problem in the church with the widows, the Greek widows being neglected. And so when that problem was solved and there was peace and harmony restored in the assembly of the people of God, we read in verse 7, and the Word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied. Now you'll see the connection. The Word of God increased, and as the Word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied. Now, in our day and generation, what do we often see? The number of disciples multiplies, but the Word does not increase. That's the great difference in this day to the early church. Now, going further over in the book of the Acts to chapter 19, we have there, again, the Word increased. You'll see verse 20 what it says. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. The Word of God prevailed against all the other philosophies and all the other religious beliefs. So mightily grew the Word of God. Now why does Luke tell us this? Because previously we see that many, verse 18, that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. you could tell by their actions that the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, had an impact upon them and changed their thinking and changed their attitudes, changed their religious beliefs. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now this was something absolutely unusual. It was quite a spectacle, no doubt, to witness. But why was it happening? So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now this is the matter that we want to concentrate particularly upon today. How the church expanded, how the church grew, how the church developed in the first century. The word of God was growing. The word of God was growing in various ways, and because it was growing, then we can expect things to happen, things to change. When we go over to the epistle to the Hebrews, we're familiar enough, I'm sure, with the words in chapter 4 of Hebrews, the verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Apostle Paul speaks about spiritual warfare. But as he does, he also stresses that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty weapons. So wouldn't we be interested to discover, well, what weapons did they actually use then? In the early church, in the first century, these weapons, Paul says they're not carnal, but they are mighty. And they are mighty through God because he has chosen them. They are mighty through God because he will use them. And man may produce this and that and the other, and God just sets it aside. He rejects it. He doesn't use it for the further his cause because it is not of himself. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Mighty through God. Wouldn't we in the 21st century want to discover what were these weapons that these men used? It was said of them as they came into various places preaching the word, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither. How did they turn the world upside down? Because they used what God had ordained. He told us, we've been stressing it, he told the apostles they were to go into all the world, they were to preach the gospel to every creature, they were to teach them to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded. And that's all they had to concentrate upon. What did Jesus command? What did Jesus teach? They weren't to be distracted or misled. They were to concentrate upon that, keeping their minds fixed on it. Whatever issue would arise, what did Jesus teach us? Whenever difficulty or problem would arise as the gospel spread and the church was established, they would simply ask, well, what did Jesus teach? And what did Jesus teach? Jesus taught the scriptures. That's what he taught. And he would be constantly referring to the fulfillment of the scriptures. Now, that is one of the things that creates a a lot of difficulties in the church today. And yet, it is the simple, guiding question that settles so many difficulties. When we go to Paul's epistle to the Romans, you can see how Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, he had all kinds of problems with his Jewish brethren and the Judaizers. They were constantly harassing him, constantly seeking to contradict him and undermine his ministry. He had those difficulties. But then when he went to the heathen, he had different difficulties with them because of their history and their background and their ignorance. So what did Paul do? In the epistle that he writes to the Romans, this is what he asks, verse 3. For what saith the scripture? What saith the scripture? Now, is that very difficult to remember? Is that very difficult to understand? It's about as simple a question as you could ask. What saith the scripture? Surely we all know what the scripture is. If we can read the scripture, we can then read what it says. And if we see and read what it says, then we have to do what? We have to apply it. What saith the scripture? Now, you'll see again whenever Paul is writing to the Galatians, and the Galatians did, the believers at Galatia did cause him problems. He even had to acknowledge to them that he was afraid of some of them. He was afraid the root of the matter wasn't there. They were turning away from absolute dependence on Christ. They were turning back under the influence of the Judaizers to circumcision and law keeping and so on. And Paul said, I'm afraid of some of you and I will have to travail again until Christ is formed in you. There's a lot of work still needs to be done. You're very immature and you need to develop and you need to further understand the truth. But in chapter 4 and the verse 30, this is what Paul says to the Galatians. Nevertheless, that's a good start. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? When someone comes along and they start expressing their opinions and they start to say what they believe and what their convictions are or what their church believes or what their oversight believes, whatever the fathers or anyone else believes, this is the question. Nevertheless, what saith the scriptures? People think, well, I can be very convincing, and surely no one will argue if I say, well, John Calvin says, Martin Luther says, John Knox says, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? If we could get that fixed in our minds, we would become stronger in every way. And I know from experience how irritating it is for some people when you say, well, hold on a minute, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? And very often they don't know because they've just imbibed what the fathers have said or what this one has said or what the community believes. Nevertheless, the Church of Rome had tradition, had power, had authority, had history. But what did Luther say? Nevertheless, the Church teaches, nevertheless, what said the Scripture? The cardinals have legalized this and made this a law and so on. What did Luther, what did the reformers say? Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? And that is a real problem in this 21st century. That is not the question that people ask. It's what suits me, what I like, and what they believe. And if it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. And if it was good enough for the fathers, it's good enough for me. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? And then the apostle, the same apostle Paul, when he's writing again to the Romans, he doesn't just ask the question, what saith the Scriptures? But this is how he answers. Romans chapter 10 is an example. We could go to various scriptures, but this is just an example. Romans 10 and verse 11. For the Scripture saith. What saith the Scripture? Well, that's a useless question if you don't know what the Scripture does say. What saith the Scripture? And then Paul says, for the Scripture saith. When he's writing to Timothy, and we all know Timothy as a young man, he hasn't the experience that Paul has, but this is what the advice that Paul gives him in 1 Timothy in the chapter 5, and the verse 18, for the Scripture saith. He has just been giving advice to Timothy how he should order the church affairs and so on. And then he says, for the Scripture saith. Why do we do these things? Because the Scripture said. Why, Timothy, as it's in verse 17 to get the connection, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, if it stopped there, Timothy could then say, well, that's what Paul told me. And Paul was a man of experience. And Paul founded churches all over the world. And surely he's reliable. No, Paul didn't ask me to believe anything or teach anything or practice anything because he said it. For the Scripture saith. For the Scripture saith. That was one of the judgments that God sent upon his people of old. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And why are they lacking in knowledge? Because they've rejected knowledge. How well are we acquainted with the Scriptures? How much do we know of what the Savior really taught? The apostles during the first century had to deal with misunderstandings and misinterpretations of even things that Jesus taught and Jesus established. We were following through the way in which their understanding in the early church, their understanding of the sacrament of baptism, their lack of understanding that had to be developed and they had to be taught. And they had to understand that there was a baptism that went beyond that of John's. And the baptism was to be in the name of the Father or into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It is likewise with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Perhaps we might go back to the Gospel according to Luke. We have Matthew and Mark and Luke, each one of them, John doesn't, but the other three synoptic writers, they all record the Savior's instituting what is known as the Lord's Supper. And whatever people would call it or designate it to be, it is the Lord's Supper, scripturally. That's what it's called. That's what Paul called it when he's writing to the Corinthians. The Lord's Supper. And it's good to keep that in mind. It's the Lord's Supper. He instituted it. He rules over it. He has authorized it. It's his. And we have no right to interfere with it. We have no right to manipulate it, nor meddle with it. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 22. And in Luke's account, you will see that Jesus takes a cup twice. Not once, but twice. And on the first occasion, he gave it to the disciples and he told them that they were all to drink of it. And that was not the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is what we read then in verse 19. He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise, also the cup after supper. The cup after supper. So we've moved now, we've progressed from the celebration of the Passover. After supper, beyond the Passover, and when they've had supper, Jesus then also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup," and he's not speaking of a metal object or a metal receptacle. He's speaking of the content. People get so taken up with a cup, overlooking it's the content in that cup that is of vital importance. This cup is what the New Testament in my blood. It's that wine in the cup that symbolizes the blood of atonement. And if the cup were empty, it's useless. The blood is symbolized by that wine, and it is that atoning blood of which the Savior is speaking, which is shed for you. Now, why do I draw attention to this? Because when Paul is having a problem in the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, where this sacrament is being abused, we have the apostle putting things right. As we said, the first century was the century of reformation. Jesus Christ was the great reformer. The apostles carried on his reforming ministry, seeking to establish the church in the truth with established teaching and established doctrine and with established practice. And this is what Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians, verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." I am showing you, teaching you, what the Lord intended to be done. What the Savior appointed to be done. What he instituted. What did he do? that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped. That doesn't mean when he had actually supped from the cup. After he had supped, after the supper, in keeping with what Luke writes in chapter 22, it's the same idea. After he had supped at the end of the supper, Jesus then instituted the sacrament that we call the Lord's Supper. It is not the Passover, it is the Lord's Supper. And he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, without apostolic teaching and without development of opinions and interpretations, things may well go wrong. And this is why the apostles were reformers in the first century. When we go back to the beginning of the great movement of the Spirit of God and the Acts, we go to chapter 2. And after Peter's great sermon, and 3,000 are converted, and a great change begins to take place in their attitudes to the Savior and to his death, because they realized, we are guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. What shall we do, Peter? Now then, this is what we read happens. Verse 41 of Acts 2. "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." What do we read? What did they continue in? We don't read they continued in the law of Moses, or they continued in the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures of the law and the prophets. And so, no, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, their teaching. And where did they get their teaching from? They got it from the Savior, the Word made flesh, and fellowship. They were in fellowship as they remained steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, there are different understandings of what was actually taking place here. But one thing is very clear, that what they did, what they were practicing, this fellowship, this breaking of bread, and continuing in prayers, was arising out of their, as we're told, continuing in the apostles' doctrine. So, we read verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Now then, what do we read? "And they, continuing daily," not once a week, but "they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house." Now they did not celebrate the Passover in the temple. They celebrated the Passover in their homes. It was a family celebration. But when this work of grace is accomplished in their hearts and they now realize what they've done to the Savior and what they are guilty of, well, now he is uppermost in their mind, his teaching, his life, his death, his resurrection. These things are uppermost in their minds, and so they continue daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread. They didn't break bread in the temple. They broke bread from house to house. Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, if you were moving in Plymouth Brethren circles, they always speak of breaking of bread. They don't speak of the Lord's Supper or communion. It's breaking of bread. These are different terms that different ecclesiastical bodies use. And the general understanding of these latter verses in this chapter 2 is that this breaking of bread was the same as when the Savior broke bread with his disciples. He had instituted the Lord's Supper because the Passover was celebrated in the evening. And the supper came then after the celebration of the Passover. It was an evening meal. And these here are breaking bread from house to house. And they are in fellowship as they break bread together. Now, breaking of bread was traditionally a form of expressing fellowship. If people were enemies, they didn't break bread together. But if they were friends, they broke bread together, they supped together, they ate together. And because of this unity and this harmony that exists, this is what is happening. But because they were breaking bread, it is understood they were actually celebrating the Lord's Supper. That's what's meant, breaking bread together. And they did it from house to house. The church, as at this moment, is not organized as it is in the 21st century. These believers are from all over the world, and now they are just celebrating what the Lord has done for them in their houses. There's a domestic church, as it were, in the houses. And they are seeking to express their joy in the Lord and their gratitude for the work of the Lord, his death on their behalf to redeem them and save them. Now you'll see the problem that arises then, as we've already noted it. Whenever Paul is having to deal with problems in Corinth, what is happening? Why is it necessary that he has to say to them, "For I have received of the Lord"? Because he's taking them back to what the Lord taught. He's taking them back to what Christ Jesus ordained and instituted. And if you go back to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul has to say, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together for the better, but for the worse." And what are they coming together for? "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." And then in verse 20 he says, "When ye come together therefore into one place, This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When you come together, the way you are behaving and the things that you are doing, that's not the Lord's Supper. That's not what he instituted. That's not what he expected. And that's why he says, for I have received of the Lord. Wherever you people in Corinth, wherever you got your notions from, wherever you got your ideas from, wherever these practices begun, I'm going to tell you what I received from the Lord, the way he would have things done. And what does he say for verse 21? For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. Now you try to envisage the scene. Here they are. They're supposed to be believers in Corinth. And they come together from their various families and their various homes. And they're bringing food with them. And they're coming together to take their supper. And obviously because of what Paul says, they intend to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So what's happening? They have abused the sacrament. They have changed it. They have developed it. And instead of that simple institution of partaking of bread, the broken bread, and drinking of the wine, these symbols of the broken body and the shed blood of the Redeemer, because in the earlier days, they're celebrating it in their homes at the end of their supper. This now carries on, but what do we read? When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not, it's not possible for you to be eating the Lord's Supper the way you're behaving. You don't understand what you're doing. For in eating, everyone taketh before other. Now, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, everybody's together. They take it together. And so, what's happening here? That's not what they're doing. There's no communion. There's no fellowship. One lot comes, and they're going to have a real good supper. And another family comes, and they're not so well off, and they've got less food. And so they're all eating and feasting, and they're all taking their own supper, and they're all celebrating apart. And Paul has to say, that's not the Lord's Supper. That's not how it's done at all. This is what I received of the Lord. And then he brings to their attention the very simple procedure, the simple institution, the simple Lord's Supper. There's nothing elaborate about it. There's nothing complicated about it. It is so simple. And he simply warns them that if they don't understand what they're doing, then they are in danger of bringing judgment upon themselves. And so Paul says in verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before his own supper. You just imagine, wherever they're meeting, probably at this time, they have a more commodious building. And here you have, here's a family over here, we're having our supper. And here's another family, and there's another family. There they are. They're all having their own separate little parties, as it were. And then they're going to have the Lord's Supper, apparently, at the end of it. And Paul says, this is ridiculous. There's no fellowship. There's no communion here. And he says, some are hungry, while others are drunken. What a state of affairs. What, he says, have ye not houses to eat in, and drinking. Take your supper in your own homes. That's not the Lord's Supper. You don't come here to have your meal and think that this is going to please God. That's not what you're here for. You're here to do what I have received of the Lord. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I praise you not. I cannot praise you, because this is an abuse of the sacrament. And yet you see, until Paul corrects this, and until he teaches them, this is what the Lord intended. You can see when you go back to the second chapter of Acts and you see what's happening in the homes, in the houses. Over time then, you see how things are abused, things are corrupted, things are modified, things are interpreted differently. Until you can't recognize, Paul couldn't recognize the Lord's Supper at all in Corinth. It was nothing like what it should have been. And he has to say, now this is what you've got to do. What I received of the Lord. And this is what we have throughout the Acts, throughout the early church. The apostles were able to say, we come to you with what? We have received of the Lord. And as we already pointed out, Jesus taught them to understand the scriptures. As we've emphasized it, he kept saying to them, ye have heard that it's been said, but I say unto you. And when he met two downcast souls on the way to Emmaus, when did their hearts burn within them? When he talked by the way to them, and when he opened to them the scriptures. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't open the scriptures to them. They added to the scriptures. And by adding to the scriptures, they closed the scriptures. Jesus opened the scriptures, and as he opened the scriptures, their hearts began to burn because they realized, we are beginning to really understand the word now. We're really understanding what Isaiah was talking about. We're really beginning to grasp what Jeremiah was talking about, what the psalmist David was talking about. Now we're understanding it. And they were so thrilled by it that when the Savior and them came to where they were staying, they pleaded with them to continue with them and to teach them more. And so, this is what we read, verse 44 of Luke 24. He said unto them, these are the words that I speak unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding. He opened their understanding. Now, do we come to God's word? Do we come here Sabbath by Sabbath with this prayer? Open my understanding. Open the understanding of that man in the pulpit so that he will be able to teach us aright. And open our understanding that we might understand the scriptures so that we might apply them. And that we might live by them and that we would be conformed to them. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Lots of people have the scriptures, they don't understand them. Furthermore, very often they don't want to understand them. They're afraid to understand them because if they did, so much might have to change in their lives and in their thinking and in their attitudes. And this is what the Savior was sent to do. He was the Word made flesh. And the Word that was made flesh is the Word that is now growing throughout the first century. Now we may well ask, well, how did it grow? Well, the Savior told the parable of the seed growing because it fell into good ground. And when it grew, it produced fruit. So when the Word is growing, what's happening? It's producing fruit. You see, the lives changed. We've already noted in Acts 19, these people were burning their false books, their books that was teaching them of witchcraft and wizardry. They're burning them. We've no more time for them. We disassociate ourselves from them. We're finished with them. We've now taken Christ. We've now believed in Him. And our lives are changed. Our attitudes are changed. We want nothing to do with the old lifestyle. We want nothing to do with our old religions. We want nothing to do with that. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. That was the fruit. And we have to ask today, well, with so many Bibles around and with the Word of God so available, where is the fruit? The Word and the church grew in tandem. And the church won't grow if the Word's not growing. And what do we find? I remember when I was at a communion once and far outside Inverness, Reverend Angus Smith was with me. And sometimes he would preach longer than others, but when we came out, we were chatting together. And one of the things he was lamenting about, and he was a man of long years of experience, was this. The sermons today are becoming shorter and shorter. And I don't think that's a good thing. And that is the fact. The Word of God, we were singing earlier of how appreciative the psalmist was of that Word. How he loved it, how he enjoyed it, how he wanted to be conformed to it. Where are those desires today? Where is that love for the Word of God? Where is the hunger? Where is the spiritual hunger? Where is the appetite for the Word of God today? The apostles were preaching the Word. And as they carried it here and there to different places, so the Word of God was increasing as it was spreading. But as it was spreading, of course, God was opening hearts to receive it. In Acts chapter 16, you have the experience of Paul when he was preaching and expounding the Word by the riverside. A few women were gathered there. And we read as Paul was opening up the scriptures and teaching, God opened the heart of Lydia. God made an entrance into the heart of that woman for the Word of God. And so often in our rebellion, our stubbornness, our pride, our arrogance, our minds are closed. I believe God so long as He draws a line. And He tells me so much. But if he tells me more than that, and if he requires more than that of me, well, I'm not having that anymore. That's what happened when Jesus had to say to his disciples, will ye also go away? Because many walk no more with him. Many of his disciples, they followed him to get the food that he provided. They followed him to have healing and so on. But then they were saying when he taught them so far, these are hard things. These are hard things. It was all right until he came to this. The same with Stephen. Stephen was preaching, and there in Acts 6 and 7, he's preaching and he's reiterating their history, and they're all right while he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and God's deliverance out of Egypt. That's all fine until he reaches this. And he tells them and he accuses them of their hard hearts. And they change. We're not going to have that from you, Stephen. Yes, we like to hear about our father Abraham. We like to hear about the patriarchs and how we're the chosen people. We're God's special covenant community. But if you start talking about our hard hearts, we're not going to have that. Once you start accusing us, we're not going to have it. And once the Bible starts accusing, and when God points the finger, and when God says, thou art the man, thou art the woman, then so often we're not going to have that. We don't come to God to be accused. We come to be blessed. We come to be comforted. We come to get joy in our souls. We come to be reassured. We don't come to God that he might accuse us and point the finger at us. But you see, this is what was happening in the early church. The finger was being accusing all the time. God was pointing the finger at their sins. Their terrible crime of crucifying the Lord. And what do we read when Peter was preaching? Now, when they heard. When they heard. What did they hear? The worst accusation any people could hear. Ye have this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. What an accusation. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Let me ask you something. When last do you remember being pricked in your heart as you read God's word? When last did you go from this place saying, well, that was pricking my conscience and my heart today. You see, this is why the word of God is increasing, because it's being received. And the word of God is increasing because whatever God said, they received it. They didn't pick and choose. You imagine how the word is going to increase? If men are deciding what they'll have and what they reject, that ain't going to increase the word. The word was increasing because here, there, and everywhere, men and women were receiving it. How will it increase in our own personal experience? How do we begin? How do we actually approach the word of God? In the book of Psalms, we sang from it earlier. And that's Psalm 119. This is what the psalmist, this was his attitude. You cannot read through the Psalm 119 and not be aware, David really loved God's word. And he hadn't got the word to the extent we have. He didn't have the light that we have. He didn't have all the knowledge that we have. He had faith nevertheless. And the faith that he had trusted the word of God and was confident in it. In Psalm 119 and verse 161, this is what the psalmist says, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word." Standeth in awe of thy word. What does that mean? That actually means to have such a reverence for the word of God and to stand in such awe of it that I tremble. The word actually means, the term in the original actually means to be afraid, to shake, to tremble, to be in utter awe of the word of God. My heart standeth in awe. Have you ever been so awed by the word of God, you don't know what way to respond? You don't know what to say. When people come to some great scene, they say, "Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome?" What do they mean? It's almost, you can't describe it. You don't know how fully you're comprehending. It's awesome. The psalmist says, "The princes have persecuted me. I have troubles. I have trials. I'm faced with problems. But my heart standeth in awe of the word of God." Have you ever come to God's word and said, "This is awesome"? And you see yourself, and you see what God's saying to you, the promise he gives you, the grace that he's showing to you, and you think, "How unworthy I am, how utterly, utterly, utterly unworthy and unprofitable I am." And it says here, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin." It says here, the scriptures say, "This man receiveth sinners." The scripture says, God says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And you stand in awe. And your soul is saying, "This is awesome. This is awesome." When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is awesome. If we don't start in our approach to the Word of God with that spirit, we're not going to go very far. There is nothing in all the universe, you think of it, men will spend, and companies and countries and governments will spend billions upon billions upon billions to investigate outer space and to send satellites here, there, and yonder. And we think, "My, what things are so wonderful in our world." There is nothing in the whole universe so awesome, so amazing, so wonderful as what you and I have in our hands. And may God teach us to stand in awe of it, because it is only when we collectively as well as individually stand in awe of it that the word will grow, and the word will grow exceedingly. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, teach us, we pray, by thy Spirit. Enable us, we pray, to appreciate what we have in thy word, the written word, to be a guide to us in the midst of all the darkness and in the midst of all the confusion. Oh, teach us, we pray, to love thy word, to be in it constantly, seeking to understand it. We need thee to teach us. Teach us, we pray, may thy word grow here in our midst as it grows in our individual hearts. Bless it then to us, and pardon us, and accept us, for Christ's sake. Amen.